So we're in the midst of this sermon series for Advent this year called Stepping into the Light. We're looking at examples in Scripture where we see light as a theme and oftentimes contrast with darkness. And last week we looked at a passage from Isaiah. We're actually going to be looking at another passage from Isaiah. This week we're going to get into some other New Testament passages related to the light, but today we're going to stick with the prophet Isaiah. But if you follow along as I read the text this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, you will find not one, but two examples of what I think are two of the most well-known, most easily recognized Christmas verses that we tend to see and utilize at this time of year during the Christmas season. So let's dig right into it. We're going to be talking about how God moves us from gloom to glory. And we're going to see that happen in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to unpack how that's true with what's happening in the time of Isaiah as well. So here we go. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So a lot of really good stuff, right? The light, the joy, the child. But before we unpack the good stuff, we have to deal with the word that started that passage, nevertheless. And it talks about how there was gloom and distress. So let's unpack for a moment what's happening around the time that this prophecy from Isaiah is given to God's people. Before we get to the good stuff, let's unpack why is there gloom and distress happening among or near the people of God. And for that, we get to do one of my favorite things. We get to talk about history. So if you don't know my story, my undergrad degree was in history and social studies. I was going to be a social studies teacher until God completely turned my life upside down. But anyway, I still love history, and I love how history helps us understand even more of what's happening with these events that we read about in Scripture and things like Isaiah's prophecy. So first thing to know about this time period when Isaiah is prophesying is that the nation of Israel is already a divided nation, divided into a northern and southern kingdom, the northern made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, the southern only two. That northern kingdom keeps the name Israel. That southern kingdom is known as Judah. And by Isaiah's day, there had been a divided kingdom for about 200 years. And so I look at this and I say, there's already long-lasting internal division happening among God's people. Maybe the closest thing we have to understanding it is in our own history, the way that there was a rift that started and widened the 200 years before the Civil War in this nation, where the northern and southern part of this country started to split and got further and further apart. And the longer it went, the deeper the divisions and the more animosity could be seen between the two sides. They came from the same root, yet they grew apart tremendously. So there's already internal division for a long time. But there's also what I would call external danger. And it's because of this very powerful army called the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army was absolutely a force to be reckoned with. The empire of Assyria by this point has been at the peak of its power for a couple hundred years, having grown steadily around the same time that the nation of Israel had been divided. They had already conquered and subdued and laid waste to cities and towns and regions all over what we would see as present day Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, Israel, and large parts of Turkey as well. It was huge, this Assyrian empire. And when they conquered a people, they would do one of two things. They would take the people that were conquered and they would put them in exile in another part of the empire to tear them away from their homeland and from everything that they knew. Or they would leave them in place and they would set up these local rulers loyal to the Assyrian empire to run the affairs. By Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom has already been conquered. The people have been carried off into exile, and history knows no more of them from that point forward. But during the time of Isaiah, there's a little instability. There's this moment where the Assyrian king has died, and there's a new king taking the throne in Assyria. And so many of the people who are paying tribute to the gigantic empire of Assyria decide, this is it. This is our moment. This is our opportunity. It's our chance to get out from under the oppressive rule of this Assyrian empire. And so they start to not pay taxes. They start to not send their tribute. And not just Judah, but many other places as well. So this new Assyrian king realizes this instability is taking place, and he eventually sends out his army to stabilize the empire, to quell any rebellion that might be happening. And it might surprise you to find that they were not very nice about it. In fact, the Assyrians, when they reestablished control over these places that were beginning to revolt, they would take the most vocal, best-known leaders, and they would impale them upon stakes and then put the stakes on top of the watchtowers as sort of a mocking way of saying, you want to come at me now? It was ugly. It was brutal. On their way to Jerusalem and Judah, they had already laid waste to 46 fortified cities that are outlying cities of Jerusalem and Judah. These are Judean cities that have just been completely overrun by the Assyrian army with really not even blinking an eye, not even slowing down at all. And so that's what's happening during the time of Isaiah, and that's why in chapter 8 of Isaiah, we read from chapter 9 a moment ago, here's what Isaiah tells the people in chapter 8. The Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels and run all over its banks and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Isaiah compares this massive, powerful Assyrian army to the huge and mighty Euphrates River at flood stage, saying, this is what it's going to be like. This is what is coming on the horizon. And when the Assyrians would approach a very heavily fortified city like Jerusalem, their tactic was often siege. Instead of immediately attacking, they would simply surround the city, cut off anything going in, going out. And that would eventually lead to dire circumstances, especially with food and water. And so again, part of Isaiah's prophecy that leads into chapter 9, he says this, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. At this point, you might be saying, Pete, it's Christmas. I don't know where this gloom and doom is coming from, right? And think of all that we've just uncovered in the last few minutes. Long-standing division, the loss of 10 tribes of Israel, imminent external danger, siege, hunger, rage, distress, darkness, and gloom. That's the setting for this prophecy from Isaiah that's all about light and hope and freedom is one of the best-known Christmas verses that we have. All of that to say this. If everything's not okay this Christmas season, you don't have to pretend it's okay. Because those Christmas verses that we today call Christmas verses were received by God's people in the midst of some really dark, gloomy, distressing times. And so maybe you are experiencing right now some sort of internal division. Maybe it's your household, your family, maybe your workplace. There's this division that's happening or deepening. Maybe you have an external threat that is causing deep distress or maybe even fear for you. Or maybe you are spiritually starving and ready to shake your fist at the heavens. The good news is, according to Isaiah's prophecy, when we finally get to chapter 9, gloom can lead to glory. We don't have to walk in the darkness forever. A light is born, a child born to us, and the light of Jesus can still shine into our darkness during this Christmas season. We see it in two ways as Isaiah's prophecy unfolds. The first one is an enlarged nation and an increased joy. And think about this for a second. Isaiah is told he will enlarge the nation and increase your joy. Well, that's not what's happening now. There's an invading huge army right outside the city gates, and they have laid to waste 46 cities of some of my friends and family. And now you're telling me, don't worry, God will enlarge the territory of the nation. It's sort of a promise that Isaiah has, and he says, essentially, God will take back what the enemy has stolen in his prophecy. And we have to understand today, because we ask the question, what does it mean today for us to have that increased joy from an enlarged nation? We have to make sure we really understand that when we read about the nation in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, we transfer that to the actual church of God. It's not about a geographical nation state today. It's about God's people receiving God's promises. And God's people in the New Testament aren't contained to a certain geographic area or a nation. They are the church. So what does it mean for the church today to have an enlarged nation, an enlarged people of God, receiving God's promises? Well, I'm going to tell you, friends, that this is a promise, a prophetic promise from God that the church in the West and specifically in the United States really needs to embrace at this moment in our history. I'm going to give you some statistics, and it's not a perfect metric, so hear me say that. This is not a perfect metric, but it's a telling one, and it's the statistic of church membership and what church membership has looked like for the past, 70 to 75 years. And so this is what those numbers tell us. First of all, it's actually pretty decent. From 1938 to 1998, church membership in this country was consistently between 70 and 75% of the United States population. I'm not very good at the maths, but that's 60 years, I believe. 60 years of essentially kind of this, with a little bit of this in there, but kind of that for 60 years. However, since 1999, there's been a decline in more than 20 points of membership in the United States today, to the point that the most recent survey, for the first time in the history of the data, showed that less than 50% of people in this country have any sort of membership, a belonging sense of being as a part of a church. You might say, why is this? Well, for that, I would need to buy you coffee and we'd talk for about 2 hours, potentially, because there are lots of reasons why this might be happening, lots of them. And part of it might be just this winnowing process. It's possible that there's a lot of cultural Christianity that built up within the church that is now starting to sort of move itself out. And I want to say this again, there are many people who are passionately pursuing Jesus who aren't part of church membership formally. So these are not perfect numbers, but I do think that this represents sort of a gloomy, walking in the darkness type of situation. I happen to believe that only a miraculous inbreaking of the light of the world will actually start to reverse things for us. And so what does it look like to have the nation, the church, become enlarged? Well, simply this, Jesus says in Luke 15, I tell you that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And listen, I love you guys, and I think you're mostly righteous. And I'd imagine, I'm hoping that you're on this progression, but we can bemoan these statistics. We can be sad, we can be angry, be whatever we want, but in the end, ultimately, I think it's also an opportunity. It's an opportunity for the light of the world to shine in the darkness. so that more people can come back to the light of Christ and the angelic rejoicing could be incredible. So an enlarged nation and increased joy. We also see this in Isaiah's prophecy, freedom from burden and oppression. There's a mention in Isaiah's prophecy of the yoke, the bar, and the rod. This is what's called biblical parallelism, using three similar ideas to say the same thing over and over to drive the point home. A yoke is a tool used by farmers in order to contain and to lead the beast of burden while they work in the fields. It's a way of saying, you're not human. It's a way of saying, you have no choice, you have no freedom. The bar and the rod were actually tools that the Assyrians would use when they conquered the people to beat them in order to make them be submissive and obedient, or to change their minds when they choose to be disobedient. Freedom from burden and from oppression. We see this in the life of that child that was born to us, because in his earthly ministry, Jesus worked against so many forms of burden and oppression. First and foremost being sin, when he would say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, and they would think that it'd be a scandalous thing. But also burdens and oppression like shame, Jesus inviting all kinds of the wrong people to come closer to him and step out of their shame. Or the burdens of physical hardship when he might say, pick up your mat and walk. Or the burdens of demonic influences when he would say authoritatively, come out of him. Or even the burden of materialism when he looks at the young man and says, sell all your treasure and follow me. Or perhaps the greatest burden of all and oppression of all, death itself, when he speaks to Lazarus and says, come out of the grave. Jesus, the light of the world, worked against all sorts of burden and oppression in his earthly ministry, and he is still longing to do so today. When the light of Christ comes, we have the promise, the prophetic promise of these things. And we receive them, and we rejoice in doing so. Did you notice how frequent and I would say forceful the theme is in Isaiah's prophecy that we simply receive and rejoice in the light and all the benefits that we just got done talking about? Think about the passage. You enlarge the nation and increase their joy. You shatter the yoke and break the bar. You render the rod of the oppression powerless. You give us a son who will rule with righteousness and justice. You do all of this, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I love that part at the end. Just in case there was any confusion, we finish up with the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I read that passage this week, and this is one thought I had. Why don't we use the word zeal anymore? It's a really good word. But I don't think it's a part of our regular vocabulary. Why don't we talk about zeal and zealousness? So that led me down a pathway on which I discovered one of the coolest things that I have seen in a very long time. And if you already think that I'm relatively nerdy, be prepared to have all of those assumptions absolutely confirmed, because this is what I found. It's called the Google Books Ngram Viewer, right? Mm-hmm. I see you're excited and interested. I'll go on. So what is that? Here's what it is. It is a searchable digital collection of over 30 million books published between the year 1500 and our present day that you can utilize to view the history of word usage. Okay, you're not as excited as I was. I'm sorry about that. I thought this was going to be really, this really thing. So anyway, I used the Google Books Ngram Viewer, and I thought, how have we used or not used the idea of being zealous? And it's funny because from 1550 to 1650, it grows and stays steady until about 1810 when it starts to do this and it starts to tail off, and about 1960 is where it just kind of flatlines, and we almost never use the word zealous or zeal anymore in these published works. And the question is why? I actually think we're biased against Z words. That's my theory. I'll give you a test to determine. Ready? Think of a word that starts with Z. Okay, now, you said xylophone? How many of you thought of zebra? Okay, the rest of you are liars, because everybody, I'm just kidding, but like, Like, I just think we're biased against Z words, personally. But I think it's also, we don't know what to do with it because we don't know what zeal means. It mostly has a negative connotation, that somebody is zealous in a negative way. But the word that is in the Hebrew that we translate zealous is actually full of energy and passion. It's actually also a very personal word as well. When it is not translated as zeal in the Old Testament, it's used about 40 times. The other times, which is most of the time, it's translated as envy or jealousy. It's a very personal word. Which, thinking of God as envious and jealous, like, that doesn't make sense to us because of the ways that we use those words today. So all of that to say this, I think that God brings the light of Jesus, the light of his presence, and all those things, joy, freedom, and blessing, it's because he jealously and zealously loves his people. Not because we have done anything to deserve it or anything to become worthy of it. God jealously and zealously loves his people. Unlike another famous character during the Christmas season, the one who's making his list, checking it twice, going to find out if you're... Yeah, see? For that character, it's all about your performance. You only get if you perform well. But the light of Jesus, the grace of God, it's because he jealously and zealously loves his people. And the really good news is that his government, we read in that passage, the greatness of his government will never end. In the NIV, it said greatness of his government. Many other translations say the increase of the government of God. I like the NRSV, it says his authority shall continually grow. God is not done yet. At all. Every time another sinner repents, the government of God grows. Every time another part of my life or your life comes under the authority of Jesus, the government of God in Christ continues to grow. He's not done yet. And so what do we do in the meantime? What's interesting is this whole passage involving Isaiah and the Assyrians and everything that's happening, it ends up actually being a really great Advent story. If we go back to that story of Isaiah and the Assyrians, we can actually match it with what's happening in 2 Chronicles 32. That's the narrative behind the prophecy that Isaiah gives in 8 and 9. Israel's king at this time is Hezekiah. You can read more about it this week. I think it's in your bulletin as a recommended additional devotional reading. But Hezekiah did two really important things at this time when this prophecy of Isaiah is being received. And here's the first one. Hezekiah and the people of God prepared. Now, that was supposed to be a really amazing picture of something. I don't remember what. I don't know why it didn't translate. And I forgot that this happened earlier at Simplicity Service and I didn't fix it. So whatever is a good mental image of preparation for you, just imagine it's in that giant white square that's up on the screen right now. But so Hezekiah and the people of God prepared. Just listen to these examples from 2 Chronicles 32. They gathered a group of people and they blocked all the springs and the streams of water. Why? So the springs would still feed the people in Jerusalem, but not feed the coming army. They stopped giving their enemy something to work with. They worked hard at repairing the broken sections of the wall, and they built more walls in addition to that because they were trying to address their weak spots and improve their defenses. They made a large number of weapons and shields, we read in verse 5. So they crafted the tools necessary. They were preparing for battle. They appointed military officers and organized the people and assembled them at the city gate in verse 6. They developed a plan and a community. And then it leads to this in verses 7 and 8 when Hezekiah speaks to the people. He encouraged them with these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. They found inspiration and encouragement and confidence that the power of God would go with them into whatever battle might lie ahead. And if you read the story, it gets really interesting because the Assyrian army shows up and, for lack of a better term, in modern terms, they do a whole lot of trash talking. First, it's about the king. They send these messages about how the people of Judah shouldn't trust their king. He's just going to lead you to the point where you starve to death. You're going to run out of food and water. You're going to die of hunger and thirst. And then they talk about how, listen, we've already cruised past all these other cities and towns and regions, and guess what? There's been no God that has yet stopped us. Why do you think your God is any different? We're going to run right through you just like we ran right through everyone else. And by the end, I love this part, they were calling out to them in Hebrew, in their own language. That's next level trash talking, to make sure you're speaking their language so they know exactly the insults that you're trying to hurl at them in order to make them afraid, in order to retreat. But Hezekiah didn't just prepare. He did this other crazy thing. He prayed. Hezekiah and Isaiah together prayed. We read, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah cried out in prayer to heaven about all of this. My friends, all the preparation in the world will fall flat on its face without prayer. All the strategy we can muster, especially when we're face to face with a terrifying enemy, is worth nothing if we forget to cry out to heaven. So they prepared and they prayed, and then something pretty crazy happened. The Lord sent an angel who annihilated the fighting men and the commanders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. And I love this part. He took care of them on every side. So they did all this preparing, and then God essentially said, you know what? I'm going to do my thing. And I would imagine none of the people of Judah watched what happened and went, doggone it, we built these walls, we got the shields ready, and then God just does this? No, I'm sure they were rejoicing that God made this move. And so the question I'm asking myself as I'm studying, then why the preparation at all? And this is the best I can come up with. I think sometimes our preparation is part of our formation. That they went through all of those things. The building of the walls, the forging of the weapons, the coming together in community, because it's part of how God was forming them to be his people. But it was a direct, miraculous, supernatural act by which God overcame the enemy of his people. And that's the story of Christmas. It's the story of the incarnation, a direct, miraculous act by which God moved and enabled to save us from sin, from the worst enemy we could ever imagine. So a few things to think and pray about as we have a time of silence and reflection to let these truths sink into our hearts and our souls today. And these are in your bulletin as well if you want to take them home and continue to look at them this week. Are you currently facing some kind of internal division or maybe external danger? Do you sense some form of oppression that might be ruling your life? Take this moment to invite the Holy Spirit to bring you peace and freedom. Secondly, ask God to give the church, the Big C Church, and our church specifically, wisdom and discernment in how to share the light of Christ in what seems to be an increasingly secular age. Third, if nothing else today, just take this moment to give thanks to God that the joy and the freedom and the blessing that he bestows upon us, they are never earned, never deserved, that we can only gratefully receive them with joy. And lastly, do you tend to prepare without praying, or maybe pray without preparing? Ask God to help you understand the necessity of both of those things and to grow into them more deeply. So I'm going to flip through these reflections one more time. As soon as something grabs at your heart, you can feel free to close your eyes, bow your head, do whatever it takes to sort of tune out and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you as an individual. And I'm going to close that time of reflection and silence in a moment with a word of prayer.